We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. So your perspective really matters, doesn't it? Whether it's looking at trees or whether it's looking at much larger things, because the stakes that we face in this life are larger than just climbing trees, aren't they? For example, consider these two different perspectives, both from people who were taken captive back in the 1940s, sent to a concentration camp run by the Nazis, and then died at the hands of their oppressors. Two different people, but two very different perspectives. Elie Wiesel, who wrote the book Night and is a Nobel Peace Prize winner, writes of an unnamed man who saw and experienced the tragedy all around him. Before this man's death, he and Wiesel had a brief exchange in which the unnamed man, who had lost all faith in God, said, "I have more faith in Hitler than in anyone else. He alone has kept his promises, all his promises, to the Jewish people." You can imagine his perspective in that particular situation. That's one perspective. Now, on the other hand, you have the perspective of Betsy Tin Boom, who in December of 1944, laying on her deathbed, she pronounced some of her final words to her sister Corey when she said, "We must tell people what we have learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. They will listen to us, Corey, because we have been here." Two similar experiences, two very different perspectives. It's more than perspective, though, isn't it? It's more than just what you see. It's also about meaning. The meaning of these sufferings couldn't be further apart. What kind of meaning did the unnamed Jewish man give to his suffering? It was horrific. It meant that there was no God, or that God didn't care, or that God was absent. And then for the other, that same suffering at the same men's hands meant that God, not only did God exist, but he was present, that he was not absent, and that he was merciful to them in one of the most despicable places in the world. Because the world can be a despicable and a hostile place, can't it? Jesus has already taught his disciples this. Before his high priestly prayer in John 17, which we'll get to in a little while, Jesus is in the final parts of this farewell discourse, this farewell message to his disciples, in which he's been teaching his disciples about the world. That's what these past couple messages and the next two will be about. The world, how it would hate him, and his disciples had already hated him, tried to kill him several times, and how it would go on to hate his disciples, how the Holy Spirit would come when Jesus left and would convict the world and would judge the world and the ruler of the world. And then how the world would rejoice at Jesus' death. That's what we're talking about today. And then in 2 weeks, how Jesus has overcome the world. So all these focused on what the world is doing. And he's doing that. He's finishing his message to his disciples on this topic of the world because he's leaving them in the world. He's preparing them. This is what you're going to face. This is what you can expect. But the disciples don't have a right perspective, nor do they understand the meaning of Jesus' words. But Jesus is about to both upend their perspective and their meaning. And that's my prayer for you and for me, is that this morning Jesus would upend our perspective and our meaning, that our understanding of the meaning of joy would be shaped, not according to our experiences alone, but according to the meaning that Jesus gives to joy, to the biblical understanding. And Jesus teaches about joy in three ways this morning. This is where we're going. This is our roadmap. These three joys. And it's really only one joy, but it's three different descriptors as we see through it. It begins with an invisible joy. Secondly, a transforming joy. And then thirdly, a dependent joy. So if you're taking notes, that's where we're headed. Number one, Jesus teaches this, about this invisible joy. And he begins with these words in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. Now, this is really kind of a transitional statement that Jesus is giving. He's headed to the cross, and that's what he's talking about. It's a simple statement, right? He's going away. He will come back. But it causes quite an uproar, doesn't it? The disciples cannot wrap their minds around what exactly he means. That's what they say, right? They say in verse 17 and 18, so some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Clearly, they don't grasp any of what he's saying. And as you're reading it, you know, you see it. He's repeating this over and over and over again. It's like they don't get it. They don't understand any part of it. They don't understand what he means by a little while. They don't understand what he means by because I'm going to the Father, which is what he said back in verse 10, if you recall, right? He said, I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. They don't get any of it. So what does he mean? What does he mean? So while they give a confused response, Jesus gives this insightful answer. Look at verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? But Jesus knows, doesn't he? He knows. And I don't think that it takes a supernatural knowledge to see that his disciples don't understand. I think he could read it on their faces, just as you can read it when your children don't understand what you say. So Jesus proceeds to give them this insightful answer, because what does he mean? What does he mean when he says a little while and you won't see me, and again a little while you will? It could be several things, but I believe the simplest meaning of the text is just simply this. Jesus is going to die. His disciples will see him no longer. And then in just a little while, 3 days, he'll be raised from the dead, and the disciples will see him again. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. And then Jesus goes on to explain a little bit more in depth what he means and why it matters. But before we jump into the next verses, I just want us to stew in this section for a little while and think on this. Because if we're honest, this is where most of us live, right? Even though we understand what happens, we understand what Jesus is talking about for the most part. Some of you may still struggle to grasp this, and that's okay, right? But we understand Jesus is going to the cross. But when I say this is where most of us live, this is what I mean, that Jesus has given his disciples this simple truth, and he's about to reveal the joy that they're going to have. And that's why this is an invisible joy at this point, because they don't see it. Just like us, when we're in our difficult circumstances. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you understand at least some of what God has said to you. You understand some of the commands that he's given to you. You understand some of the things that he's told you to do. But it's hard to grasp exactly how we have joy when we can't see how it makes sense. You know you're supposed to have joy, but what do? When you are in the midst of a really, really difficult trial. What do you do when you're sitting in a concentration camp? What do you do when it's much less severe than that, but still just as difficult for you? We can even have the right perspective on God. Like, I know what it says, I'm reading it. But we struggle to understand why. We struggle to understand the meaning of it. The meaning of the suffering. The meaning of the disease. The meaning of the deep and the abiding sorrow that just won't go away. Whatever the circumstance may be, we cry out, and it's right to cry out, why, God? That's what the psalmist says. That's what Jesus is going to go on to cry out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And what Jesus says here next, it's a kind of bittersweet truth, an answer that we may not want, but one that we absolutely need. To make sense and meaning of the joy that Jesus gives, it must not be an invisible joy, but it must be a transforming joy in our lives. And that's the second point, a transforming joy. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. As the world kills Jesus by crucifying him, they will revel in the joy of his pain and then of his absence. He's gone, they'll think. Let's rejoice. The disciples, of course, will weep and lament. They will weep and lament at his death. They'll weep and lament at their cowardice. They'll run away. They'll weep and lament at their denial. As Peter cries bitterly when the rooster crows that last time. And they will weep and lament at his absence. What do we do now? He's gone. And you can see in verse 20 that John and Jesus are creating this clear contrast. Jesus is drawing a very clear line down the middle. Here's the world, and here is you. Right? And it's been a clear contrast all throughout the Gospel of John, hasn't it? We've seen it. That men of this world hated the light. And it is in the darkness of night that this world finds its own unnatural version of joy. It's in the crushing of the Son of God that they can celebrate. It's in the burying of the Son of God incarnate that they think they can find peace. It's in trying to seal the eternal God in a tomb made from rock that he himself spoke into existence that it is they think they will find true rest. And that's how I once was. And that's how, for those of you who are believers this morning, that's how you were too. We were all of us like that. And perhaps some of you still are. That's how we're born into this world. The world is cursed. You understand that, yes? We are born into a cursed world with the curse upon us. The death that comes from the sin of Adam. Fall under that. It's a frustrating thing, perhaps, to you. It may not seem fair to you, but that's the reality. That's the reality that Scripture paints. We are born dead in our trespasses. We are enemies of God and would find our joy in rebellion against a holy God. That's where we all start. But there is a hope. Hold on for just a moment. I'm going to get to that. Because while the world rejoices, on the opposite end is the sorrow of the disciples. They don't understand everything, right? But they love Jesus. They believe in him. They want to see him lifted high, not on a cross, but on a throne. But Jesus promises them that they will be full of sorrow. But the glorious reality is that they will not stay sorrowful. That sorrow is going to turn into joy. But how? How is their sorrow going to turn into joy? And Jesus, like the master teacher that he is, gives this vivid, keen illustration to them. Look at what he says when a woman, in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. That's the illustration that Jesus gives to them. Now, I'm not going to pretend like I have any idea what it's like to give birth, okay? This is a situation in which those of you who are mothers can just shake your head and go, yep, I know exactly what Jesus is talking about. You understand in a graphic way exactly what Jesus means. Because when you go into labor, you know the pain. You can know all that you want, that something good is coming, but the meaning that you give that pain in the moment, at least from my understanding, is simply, my body is tearing itself apart. I don't like this. After months of sleepless nights, after months of body changes and hormonal swings and all kinds of sicknesses, that fateful hour has come, and it's not joy that's racking your body, it's pain. Sorrowful pain. But when that newborn child appears, your perspective is instantly altered, isn't it? There are tears and sobs, but now it's from joy that you're shaking all over. And the meaning of it all now changes because now the child that you're holding is there. He or she is there. You can see her. You can smell him. You can hear the cries. You can feel his skin against yours. And all the past year comes into focus as it's a beautiful person, a human being, now in your arms and now in this world. That's the picture that Jesus paints for his disciples. Jesus' hour of pain, his fateful hour, is coming, was approaching, and it would be sorrow for him and for his disciples as well. But here is where the sorrow transforms into joy. All right, you watching, watch in your Bibles, verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The sorrow is now, right? Jesus' crucifixion and his burial, that's what's coming. They're going to be sorrowful, but I will see you again. The disciples will see Jesus most certainly, but it is more important than Jesus sees them. That it's in his resurrection that all the sorrowful things, not just of their circumstances, but of the curse of the entire world, right? All the sorrowful things begin coming untrue. The kingdom of God is here. As Jesus is risen from the dead, he seeks out his disciples, and their sorrow turns to joy. Right? They're not looking for him. The women go to the tomb on that day not because they expect to see a resurrected Savior, but because they're going to anoint his decaying body. But it's Jesus that finds them, isn't it? It's Jesus that finds Mary weeping in the garden. It's Jesus that says to her, go and tell them. Go tell my disciples. I'm going to go meet him. Go tell them what you've seen and where to go. And when they see him, their sorrow turns to joy. Upon seeing him, it's evident that this kingdom that Jesus has inaugurated is far bigger than they had ever imagined. Death itself is overthrown. For there is no power, not earthly, not spiritual, that can take away the joy, that forever joy, from them. And their perspective will have shifted. They will see things differently. They will see clearly. They will know what it was Jesus was talking about for the past 3 years. John talks about that, right? We didn't understand at the time, but now we know what he was saying. We understand. We understand the meaning of it all now. We understand what he meant by when he was washing our feet. We better see that. We understand what he means better with the bread and the wine. We see that. Even in the betrayal of Judas, now we see Scripture fulfilled. In the denial of Peter, we see Jesus' love. In the trials before the Jewish and the Roman leadership, the sayings that Jesus had on the cross, the utter agony of Jesus' torment, the 3 days in the tomb, the first day of the week, they see it. They understand it. We understand now. They begin to grasp the new meaning that Jesus has intended for it all along. And there are no tears of sorrow, but only forever joy, even in the lives that they still have yet to live. Because the kingdom is inaugurated, but it's not fully consummated. It's not fully here just yet. And this is a promise for all his disciples, including us. This is the hope that we have as believers, that in the resurrection of Christ, we have a forever joy that cannot be marred by any circumstance. Right? Remember what Betsy said, no matter how deep the pit, God's love goes deeper still. Which is why if you are not a believer in Christ, and you're listening or you're sitting here, you have to know this good news. That Jesus doesn't require your strength of mind, or your strength of body, or your strength of will to follow him. He requires your weakness. He requires your utter dependence on him. He supplies the strength. He supplies the salvation. He even supplies the faith, according to Ephesians 2. And my question for you would, it's not so much a, would you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and press on in your own strength? It's simply, would you just fall upon him today? Would you just lean upon him and say, I can't do it, Lord, but I know you can. If that's you this morning, please come and see me in the back. I'll be hanging out back there. That's why I stand back there. Grab one of our church members. Ask us how we lean upon Jesus every day, every single day of our lives. But this is not the end, because Jesus goes on to qualify this joy in just one more crucial way. First, an invisible joy. They can't see it. Then a transforming joy from sorrow to joy. And now a dependent joy. Our joy is dependent on God, specifically through prayer. And these last two verses act as two parallel statements. I want you to get into your Bible. I want you to understand it. I want you to see this. Two statements that begin with a negative part and then a positive part. The negative, look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. And then skip ahead to verse 24, right? Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. See that? Similar, right? Both negative statements. You've asked nothing, you will ask nothing, you have asked nothing. This refers to how the disciples have prayed and how they will pray. Jesus is driving them to prayer to the triune God, right? That because we believe in one God in three persons, praying to the loving Father in the name of the Son who is worthy, in the power of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We've already discussed several times about praying to Jesus, about praying in Jesus' name. Perhaps you're thinking to yourself right now, why are we talking about this again? You already talked about this several times. You already taught in John 14:13, right? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus, you said this in John 15:16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And now he's going to say it again in chapter 16. Why do we need to keep hearing this? You know, and perhaps you're thinking to me, we got this. Just skip, go on to the next part. But my answer to the potential question, not saying that you are asking this question, but perhaps, my answer, of course, is going to be, have we mastered it yet? Have we figured it out? Are we praying like Jesus is instructing here? Maybe we need to hear it again because we didn't get it the first two times. Maybe, church, Jesus is being patient with us, and we need to hear this yet just one more time, because maybe we need to go to the Lord in prayer today because we've been more dependent on our own strength than on his. Or maybe you've seen prayer work in indescribable ways in the past few weeks and months, and the Holy Spirit is just reminding you again so that you won't forget when things get back to normal. Because this positive statement, we had the negative, the positive is a conditional statement, and it's an if you do this, then this will happen type of statement. And in verse 23, look at what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Right? There's no word if is not there in the English, but if you ask the Father in my name, whatever, then he will give it to you. Or in verse 24, similar statement, right? Positive statement, conditional. Ask and you will receive. If you ask, then you will receive. Now, I don't know that we really grasp the profundity, the depth of that promise. Like look at that again. Ask and you will receive. Bill Cook, the pastor at Ninth and O Baptist Church in Louisville, states in his commentary on John, one wonders why the people of God pray so little. when they have promises like this? That's my own heart there going, yeah, why? Why do I pray so little when I have such great promises? And there may be many reasons that we believers pray so very little. Can I offer up just one to you that I think may be helpful to you? I think that's because we don't believe it. I think we look at these promises and we say, yeah, but not really. We say we do, but we act as if we don't. I think at the very least in this instance, we have a problem that David Powlison aptly describes. He says that we need to unbalance our theology. We need to unbalance our theology. Now, let me explain what he means by that. Too often, we come to texts like this, this promise, and we say, yeah, that sounds nice, but... And we try to balance it out. We try to say, yeah, God doesn't really mean that, sort of, or maybe he just meant it for the disciples at that time, or Jesus is just exaggerating. You know, Jesus uses hyperbole in this language, and so maybe that's what it means. That's what it means. He just means that God wants us to pray more. That's what the text is saying. Pray more. And so we balance things out to make them fit our experience, to make them fit our current perspective, to make them fit our present lifestyle. Some of that is true. Right? Jesus does often qualify statements like this. We've already talked about how Jesus did that for prayer back in John 15:7. If you look back, just flip a page back or however far you have to flip. John 15:7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's an important qualifier, right? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, that is the qualifier for asking whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But you and I can so try to balance what Jesus says with our present perspective and meaning that we give our lives, that we give to our lives, that we miss completely what he's actually teaching. We miss it. The text doesn't say pray more. That's not the meaning of this text. So for a moment, I want you and me to unbalance our theology and see what Jesus is actually saying. He's saying that the Father loves you, Christian. He knows what you need. For those of us who are parents, right? God is a better parent than we are. God is a far better father. We give good gifts to our children, don't we? We help them. We want to see them not suffer. Sometimes we go too far in that. But he gives better gifts all the time. And he knows perfectly what we need, even when it's suffering. And if that's true, and it is, why are we not asking him? Why are we not asking him for good gifts? Why are we not praying to him? Why are we not asking in the name of Jesus, trusting that he will give us exactly what we need? Church, ask for God. Ask for God to answer your prayers. Ask in the name of Jesus. Trust that he will give it to you. What is it that you need to ask of the Father today? There's not a single one of you that doesn't. In my class last week, my professor talked about, he talked to those of us who were pastors, and he was like, how many would you say of your congregation are struggling and suffering deeply right now? And he said, you know, most of you would probably say 20%. You know, you're aware of there's probably 20% of the congregation that's just really struggling right now. He said, can I tell you that it's actually 100% that are actually struggling? It's just the 80% haven't told you. And that's true for you all too. And I know, and it's okay. I trust that you'll tell me when you're ready. In the meantime, I'll be praying for you. All of us are struggling. Every single one of us needs to ask the Father something today. We need to go to him. What is it? I pray that the Holy Spirit would convict all of us right now to go to him in prayer. Now, lest you think I'm straying into the territory of health, wealth, prosperity gospel, right? Just speak it, and it will happen. Just speak it into existence. David Pallison also speaks of the need to rebalance our theology, to rebalance it. That's not the same as trying to balance it out according to our present perspective and experiences and meaning. We aim to rebalance according to Scripture, according to a biblical perspective and meaning. Therefore, we keep the impact of Jesus' teaching that God does answer prayer and can have a right perspective and give biblical meaning when things don't go according to my expectations. What's the rebalancing that needs to be done here? What's the qualifier to this amazing promise that we can ask and receive? You know what the qualifier is here? It's at the end of verse 24. Look at it. That your joy may be full. Ask and you will receive so that your joy may be full. There it is. There's the joy in the midst of sorrow. The joy that we can't see. The sorrow that transforms into joy because of the gospel. And the forever joy that is made full as we depend on God in prayer. We need to go to God to ask that our forever joy would be full. And that changes everything. That changes all of it. It changed everything for the disciples, didn't it? Where once the disciples were fleeing the Jewish authorities after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, they're praising God that he has counted them worthy to be dragged before those same Jewish authorities and beaten. They come out praising God because they're counted as worthy to suffer for the gospel, for proclaiming the gospel. Where once the disciples in their confusion and possible fear say, what does Jesus mean by a little while? Later on, Peter writes in 1 Peter to later disciples, right? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, just a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's a changed man who writes like that. In fact, he goes on, I have this in my notes, sorry. He goes on in 1 Peter 5, and Pastor Claire will get to this, but just it's just funny. I was reading it this morning in 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered a little while. It's just a funny phrase. He didn't understand it. What do you mean, Jesus? But now, All right, I got it. After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's what's going to happen. That's what he understands. So do you see this? Do you see that the disciples' perspective is utterly changed? The meaning of suffering and of joy has completely changed. Will we ask God to change us in such a way? It would be hard. Will we trust him when we pray for everything and it feels like we have nothing? When the world might look at those dependent on God for joy and it seems like they have nothing. Absolutely nothing. Let me be personal with you for a minute and transparent. Because I struggle with this, struggle with the idea of what do I really have here? And those of you that were here last week, you know Pastor Claire taught about the necessary qualifications, the necessary attitude, the necessary work of an elder or pastor from 1 Peter 5. And it was a good meditation on that. And for me, it's tempting to want to be more than that. I mean, it's a pretty hefty list there, but to want to be something more Because we're praying that our church grows, right? We're praying that visitors come in. We're praying as we build our building that our church would grow in number. And it's easy to take on the perspective. It's easy to look and go, you know, if I were just more charismatic, right? Not in the spiritual gift sense, but just in the personality sense. If I were a people magnet, or if I were more clever, or if God would somehow miraculously grant me an Irish accent so that my preaching would be so really much better, maybe then it would mean that our church would grow. But you know, recently I've been reminded of Paul's attitude toward this. I've been reminded of his perspective and the meaning that he made of his life and how God transformed his sorrow into a forever joy. How the gospel changed everything for him. Because you know how Paul commended himself and his brothers to the Corinthian church? Paul understood the need to unbalance his theology and then how to rebalance it as well. Just listen to how he commends himself. He's not a people magnet. He's not a personality, a great, great giant personality that people are just flocking to. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Sounds like a great pastor, right? Comes up and says, I will commend myself to you all. Listen to what I have to say because I'm just torn apart. But he goes on, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. That's true joy. That's our call, Christian. That's our call, church, to live in such a way. May God be faithful to us as we need to go to prayer to Him now. Let's go together.